those things. So be sure to do your giving there. We've also got the YouVersion Bible app that we want to encourage you to be downloading. You can scan the QR code that's on your screen with your phone or your iPad, your tablet, however you want to do that. It'll take you to whichever platform you have, whether you're on Apple or Google, and it'll take you there where you can download that. Once you download it and you get the app on your device, just go into search or to discover your church, and when you get there, you'll find Highland Baptist Church as you share your location there, and you can download it, and then you'll see our Bible reading prayer plan that we are emphasizing called Lord, Hear Our Cry. And so I want to encourage you, that's by Jack Graham. It's a 30-day prayer challenge. You can begin that anytime. You don't have to have begun it at the beginning of January. You don't have to begin it at the beginning of February. You can start today if you wanted to. But I encourage you to take the time to download that and to be sure to go ahead and begin that whenever the Lord leads you to do that. And then also, we have our men's night of worship that's coming up. We'll be sharing about the others that are coming up throughout the year as they get closer. We do have a women's night of worship, a youth night of worship, and a hymns night of worship that our association has been doing. This is going to be at Rutledge Falls on February the 28th. There's going to be a barbecue competition. The reason we're announcing it so early is if you want to be in on that barbecue competition, we want to make sure you get that information so that you can go ahead and register for that part. There's no cost to do that. Just scan that QR code, or you'll see the web address underneath it, or you can call the association office at the number that you see on the bottom of that image on your TV screens or your devices at home. So be sure to take the time to do that. It's going to be a great time of worship, a great time with a meal there, and so I encourage you to take the time to do that. I do want to mention one other thing. Because of inclement weather and things like that, when we have prayer requests that we want to send out also, we want to make sure you're getting contacted. Sometimes people's numbers change throughout the year. And you maybe get a new phone number. We want to make sure that you're included in that. If you're not getting those, and maybe you never filled out one of these and you want to get the call out, these cards are in the holder right back by the door. They're over here by this door, and I believe there's none at this door, but there's some at this door. Grab one of those, fill that out. You can leave it at the church office, bring it later when you come, or you can put it in an offering plate, however you want to do that. It just gives us some of the information that we can be able to use then to send you mail outs, to send the call outs and the text messages. Just indicate on it. It's got all those questions on it for you to be able to do. So please take the time to do that. If you're at home, we can send you that form, or you can just call the church office later this week. We won't have CDC tomorrow because Tullahoma City Schools are out. Not sure how much will be in the office here tomorrow. Just depends on how we're able to get around tomorrow. So be sure to be checking on your neighbors, especially those who are homebound and are elderly during this time too. But be sure to get one of those filled out. Again, let me just remind you, no service tonight, especially if you just joined us at home. No service tonight. Stay home, stay safe, and we'll see you this coming Wednesday. Brother Mike.
You guys did really good on that first hymn. This next hymn, it was chosen for a reason, but it's not one that's familiar to everyone, I'm sure. But as the words say in the song, the message is clear and plain. Christ receiveth sinful men. So if you would, sing with us on hymn 563, Christ receiveth sinful men.
Make the man.
message is clear and plain. That song's a little interesting because it changes timing in the middle. I don't know if you've ever paid any attention to that. Children's Church will be gathering over here on the piano side during this next hymn. And if you would, stand with us as we sing hymn 329, if I can find it. 329, Grace Greater Than Our Sin.
Take your Bibles this morning. Turn to the book of Romans, again, if you will. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1 down through verse 8. I just want to begin by saying this passage is a difficult passage. A little bit difficult to understand, but even more difficult for us to receive the truth of this passage. And so Romans chapter 3, verse 1 down through verse 8, we're just going to begin with reading verse 1 and verse 2 to begin with. So would you stand with us if you're at home? Would you also stand with us as we read God's word in honor of his word? So Romans chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 2. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you in prayer this morning, I thank you so much, Lord, for your presence with us, whether we're here in person or whether we're at home watching online. Father, we know that you are with each and every one of us. And I pray, Lord, that the message of this word would go forth and speak to our hearts. May your Holy Spirit be present with each and every one of us to move in our hearts, Lord, to help us to understand, to see, and to apply the truth of this word that we're looking at this morning. Make it plain to us, Lord, as we could understand. Father, we know this is a difficult text, but Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to receive it as the truth of your word, but also, Lord, to understand the depths of it. Father, help us not to just, as Christians, feed on the milk of your word, but help us at times also, Lord, to be feeding on the meat of your word. And so bless this word this morning in a special way. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen and amen. You can be seated. I've entitled the message this morning, Let God Be True. And that may be a little bit confusing. What does that mean? Well, you're going to see that as we come to the particular passage that Paul says that in verse 4 as we get to that. But I want to begin this morning with a question. Have you ever thought about the seriousness of sin and the certainty of God's judgment? You know, we live in a world that constantly minimizes wrongdoing. We sometimes, as well as the world, says things like, I'll just do what feels right. Or it's no big deal. It's just a little thing. We say everybody does it. What's the harm? No one will notice. It's not a crime, is it? It's just a harmless mistake. It's just a slip up. Everybody makes mistakes. You know, it's just bending the rules just a little. You know, when we constantly minimize wrongdoing, it teaches us and teaches others that consequences are optional. But the Word of God tells us a different story. One of the most uncomfortable truths in all of Scripture is that God condemns people. And we like to talk about His love, we love to talk about His mercy, we love to talk about His grace. But when you come to Romans chapter 3 and verse 1 through verse 8, it confronts us with a truth that we cannot escape. And that is this, that God is a loving God, God is a merciful God, God is a gracious God, but He is also a judge. And Paul does not apologize for that. He doesn't soften it any here in this chapter. He doesn't try to make it more acceptable. He simply states it this way as you get down to the later verses here in verse 8, where he says, their condemnation is just. Their condemnation is just. Now that phrase might sound harsh to some in our modern ears, but Paul is not trying to shock us. Paul is trying to save us. Because if condemnation was not just, then salvation would not be necessary and Jesus would have died in vain. If judgment wasn't real, grace would be meaningless. So here is Romans chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, that is sitting right in the middle of Paul's argument that all people and all religious or irreligious alike, everyone is one day going to stand guilty before a holy God. For those who are believers, you have the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been imparted to you, that's paid for your sins, so that when you stand before the judgment, Jesus is saying, I paid for that one. I paid for that one. He paid for all the others, but they didn't receive it. And so in this paragraph, Paul is looking at and answering a series of questions. Questions that were raised by people in his day, questions that are raised by people in our days, who believed that their religious status would somehow protect them from judgment. Now, understand again, Paul's words are not meant to frighten us into despair. They're meant to awaken us to the truth, to help us to see his holiness, to lead us to a Savior whose righteousness covers every person who believes. And so this passage is difficult, even complex, because it challenges our assumptions. It exposes the dangers that we see even today that were happening in the days of Paul, of twisting the Word of God. And it shows us both the seriousness of sin as well as the sufficiency of grace, of God's grace. And so I want you to hear this clearly. God is not passive. God is not indifferent. He is not slow in judgment because he's powerless. He is holy. He is faithful. He is righteous. He is not willing that any should perish. That's why his long-sufferingness is there. But he is holy, he is faithful, he is righteous, and one day every person, whether you're Jew or Gentile, Paul is arguing, for us today, whether you're believer or unbeliever, are going to stand accountable before God. And here's the good news. The same God who is just and is a judge is also merciful. That same God whose judgment is perfect offers forgiveness to each and every person who would receive it. He offers forgiveness through the death and the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see in this passage as Paul teaches about God's judgment. So the first point I want you to see is this in verse 1 and verse 2, is that privilege brings responsibility. Privilege brings responsibility. What do we mean by that? When you look back at verse 1 and verse 2, he's making the argument here with the first question that he raises. He knows there's going to be this objection. There's going to be this question because as we read last week, he talked about circumcision and he was telling them that your physical circumcision is not what gets you to heaven, is essentially what he was saying in those last verses of chapter 2. And now you come to chapter 3, and he says, well, then what advantage has the Jew? They were supposed to be chosen people of God. They were set apart by circumcision. There were all these other things that were blessed about them and the promises that were given to them. And Paul says, here's the argument that some would ask, then what advantage has the Jew? Or even what is the value of circumcision? We would maybe ask the question today, what is the value then of baptism? What is the value of going through the waters of baptism? Because we know that from the scripture, this does not save us. It is an outward expression of what has happened in our hearts, and we do it by obedience to what Christ has told us to do. And so here he answers his own question in verse 2 when he says there, much in every way. They are much to advantage in every way. They are much value in every way. To begin with, here's one of the primary things he says. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, with the Word of God. Being entrusted with God's Word is a great privilege. Now, let me ask you this morning. You either have your Bible, your physical Bible that's with you this morning, or you have your phone, or you have your iPad at home maybe even, that you're looking at the Word of God. You have the Word of God in your hands. You have a special gift in your hands. But along with that gift comes a special responsibility. You have the truth of God's Word, and you are to be sharing God's Word with others. So it brings great responsibility for the Israelites who the Word of God came through. It has great responsibility for us as believers this morning. So when Paul raises that question in verse 1, he's asking, why does Israel's special relationship, or why Israel's special relationship with God mattered if both Jews and Gentiles are guilty before God? Because that's the view that they had. They thought that, well, I'm a Jew. So these people who are out here who are ungodly, these Gentiles, I've got a better place than they do. But you know what Paul's going to tell us a little while later? Such were some of you. Such were some of you. So this question is a fair question. If Jews and Gentiles are guilty before God, then what was the point of Israel's special relationship with him? Why did God choose them? Why did he give them the law? Why did he give them circumcision? Some would say, was it meaningless? And Paul says that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, with the Word of God, with the prophecies of God, and that entrusted is critical. It means that God gave Israel something sacred. This Word of God that you hold in your hands this morning, there is sacred. And along with that sacredness of it, God expected them to guard it, to obey it, and to live by it. And he expects the same of us. Now, these oracles of God refers to the Scripture, the revealed Word of God. So Israel was not chosen because they were better than anybody else. They were chosen to be stewards of the divine truth. They were, in essence, custodians of revelation. And it's through them that God spoke to the world. That was an extraordinary blessing, but it was never meant to provide immunity from God's judgment. God's word is not a shield that protects us from accountability. It's a mirror that reveals to us our sin. And when people see their sin in the truth of God's word and then refuse to respond to it, their guilt increases, not decreases. That's one of the most sobering truths in Scripture, because the more truth you receive, the more accountable you become. We're going to see that leads to another argument then that we're going to come to in just a moment. But the more truth you receive, the more accountable you become. Think of this: a person who's never heard the gospel will be judged, but they will be judged according to the light that they had, to the truth that they had. But a person who's heard it again and again, somebody who's read the Scripture, a person who's been convicted by the Holy Spirit and still refuses to believe, stands under a greater condemnation. And that's why Jesus said that it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the cities that heard his preaching and rejected him. You ever wondered about that? Why did Jesus say that? Why did Jesus say that it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah? Think of all the ungodliness that happens in the Old Testament with Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for those who have heard my preaching, those who have rejected me. So in other words, privilege doesn't protect you from judgment. It intensifies it. As a pastor, I am going to be held to a greater accountability than anybody else here in this building, even this morning, because I am trying to impart God's truth to you. That's why every time I get up to preach, I'm always nervous when I get up to preach. I don't eat on Sunday mornings for breakfast at all because that just tears my stomach up. I have the Word of God that I have to preach to you. And so as a pastor, that intensifies my accountability. Israel's greatest advantage of having had a great advantage of having God's word, and that had become the very reason that their unbelief was so serious. They were not ignorant sinners. They were not unknowledgeable sinners. They had God's word. They were informed, and so what they were informed rebels. They were rebelling against God. And that's exactly what Paul wants his readers to understand, that religious status, biblical knowledge, spiritual heritage, none of that cancels out the need for repentance and faith. If anything, it makes it more urgent. So privilege brings responsibility. But secondly, we see that God's faithfulness is firm. God's faithfulness is firm. So look at what verse 3 begins with here. Human unbelief doesn't cancel God's promises. As Paul continues his argument, he is anticipating another common objection. Notice what he says in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? So in this argument, the objection is, if some of God's people reject him, some of the Jews reject him, does that mean that God has failed in his promises? Because remember what his promises were. His promises were that he was going to bless the nation of Israel. And so did that nullify his promise when not all the Israelites, not all the Jews trusted in him, believed in him? Did God fail? And so that question strikes at the tension that has puzzled God's people over the centuries: God's promises and human doubts. God is always faithful, And yet there are still people who don't respond. In other words, God is still sovereign. God is still in control. That doesn't, when people don't receive him as Lord and Savior, that is not nullifying his sovereignty. He is still in control. He is still faithful, even when people don't respond. Does human failure cancel divine faithfulness? Paul answers with absolute certainty in verse 4. He says, by no means, may it never be. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So he says, absolutely not. Paul is saying in no uncertain terms that God's faithfulness is separate, independent of our human response. And then verse 4, he reinforces that truth. He elevates God above human failure. In other words, people fail all the time. Leaders fail. Even Israel fail. Who was Israel? They were God's chosen people. Some would look at that and say, well, if they were God's chosen people, why didn't they all believe? Why weren't they all protected? Why aren't they all immune from judgment? That's the questions that Paul is looking at answering here. And so even Israel, God's chosen nation, at times rebelled and rejected him. But God never failed. God always kept his promise on his side of things. They didn't always on theirs, and we don't always on our side either. God never fails. His promises are steadfast. His covenant cannot be broken. God's faithfulness is not dependent on our obedience. That's important for us to understand, especially when it comes to the issue of salvation, which is what Paul is talking about here. Because if his promise of that if you trust by faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved, Paul's going to tell us a little while later. If that was nullified by the fact that we disobey God, then you could see how you could go down the rabbit's hole of losing your salvation. My obedience is contingent, it makes God's faithfulness contingent on that. And that's what he's saying here. That's not true. He's saying that God's promises, his covenant, cannot be broken. God's faithfulness is not dependent on my obedience. Neither is my salvation. It's dependent upon what Christ did. It's grounded in his character. So the more people reject him, the more his truth and faithfulness are revealed. Now, Paul illustrates that. If you'll notice there in verse 4, he quotes a verse from the Old Testament. He quotes King David from Psalm 51 and verse 4. This was written after David's sin with Bathsheba. And David says this in Psalm 51, verse 4. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So notice what David recognizes there. He recognizes first and foremost in Psalm 51 verse 4 that sin is ultimately against God. You might have sinned against your neighbor. You might have sinned against a friend. You might have sinned against a loved one, a relative, a family member. But ultimately, that sin is against God. And David understood that. Did he sin against Bathsheba? Yes. Did he sin against Uriah when he had him killed? Yes. Did he sin against the people? Yes. But David says, ultimately, God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So he recognized that sin is ultimately against God. But he also recognizes in that verse that God's judgment of sin is always just. Because in that last half he says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In other words, every sin that we commit is rooted in this truth that our sin is ultimately against God and God's judgment of our sin is always just. Paul's going to lay that out a little while later when he tells us that the wages of sin is what? Death. Death. And some would say, you mean lying? Of course. We want to equate and say, well, surely not lying, surely not just a little fib, surely not a little sin leads to death. The Bible tells us the wages of our sin is death. He's laying out that foundation here, beginning in the beginning of verse 3. He's going to get to that a little while later here in chapter 3. And so what we see here is that God is just in his judgment of our sin. Human unbelief or rebellion does not make God unfaithful. It magnifies the holiness of his covenant and the seriousness of sin. When Israel rejected Jesus Christ, that did not disprove God's promise. It revealed the need for grace and redemption. And so that principle speaks a vital message to us today, that even when we see people around us today who are rejecting God, and even when we wrestle sometimes with our own doubts or our own failings or our own sins, you can rest assured that God's faithfulness never wavers. His faithfulness does not equate to your faithfulness, is kind of what we're saying. Your faithfulness is like this. You go up on the mountaintop, you're back down in the valley. You're down here more often than you are up here. You're in the sin valley down here, committing sins. And then you ask God for forgiveness. Lord, forgive me of those things. I turn away from those things. I repent of those things. And you begin the mountaintop going back again. God's faithfulness is not like that. It doesn't ebb and flow with your faithfulness or not faithfulness. It is always constant, all above everything. And so that's the principle that it speaks to us, that you can rest assured that God's faithfulness never wavers. He is always true to his word. He is always unwavering in his promise, and he is entirely trustworthy in every circumstance. So privilege brings responsibility, and his faithfulness is firm. But I want you to see that also Paul goes on to say, but our sin reveals righteousness. Go on down to verse 5. In verse 5, God's holiness is displayed even through human wrongdoing. He addresses another objection here that comes when his people try to rationalize sin in verse 5. He says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? He said, I speak in a human way. In other words, he's making the human argument that others would make. Some argued that if human sin ultimately magnifies God's glory when he judges it, then sin might somehow serve some kind of divine purpose. And that's the same mistake that you see today when people use the scriptures to try to justify their wrongdoing. When they claim that God can somehow use their sin for good. Now, Paul rejects that reasoning outright when you come to verse 6. Again, he says, by no means, absolutely not, may it never be. God's holiness is not dependent on human sin. Our rebellion doesn't make him righteous. It exposes the truth of his character. And so he says, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? Verse 7 goes on to say, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? So he begins to emphasize the absurdity of the logic that the question that was offered in verse 5 and verse 6, and the answer in verse 6. He's exposing the twisted reasoning that would excuse sin under the guise of magnifying God's righteousness. In other words, sin is never neutral, and God's judgment is never unjust. Even if human rebellion highlights his glory, it does not remove our accountability. And so God's righteousness is not built on our human failure. It's displayed in opposition to it. It's apart from it. Again, that emphasis, it doesn't go up and down with what we do or don't do. It doesn't go up and down with sin itself. And so God's righteousness is not built on human failure. It's displayed in opposition to it. So privilege brings responsibility. God's faithfulness is firm. Our sin reveals his righteousness, and then we see his judgment is just. You go back to the end of verse 6 and into verse 7 again. He says, "For then how could God judge the world?" God is the judge of all the earth, and his judgment is absolutely certain. Put it in this perspective as Paul's writing. He's writing mostly to Jews and New Testament believers in the Old Testament, mostly to the Jews at this point. As he's writing to them, they would think that somehow they get a different standing before God at the judgment. But he says here, God is the judge of all the earth, and his judgment is absolutely certain. Everything in chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 8, is moving towards this one central truth that Paul states in verse 6. For then how could God judge the world? That's the sentence that anchors this entire passage. He's not expressing doubt, he's declaring truth. He's saying God will judge the world. You may not see the judgment now, but there is judgment that is coming. And so understand that what he's talking about here is not some minor doctrine. It is foundational to who God is. From the very Garden of Eden to the great white throne in Revelation, God has always not only revealed himself as a God of love and grace and mercy, but he has also revealed himself as a holy judge of human sin. God is not just the God of Israel. He's not just the God of us as believers this morning. He is the God of all people around this world, whether you believe in him or not, whether you trust in him or not. Every person, whether they acknowledge God or not, will one day stand before God. You can say, "I don't believe in that God. I don't believe in the God of the Bible." Doesn't matter. You're still going to stand before this holy, righteous God. That means judgment has to be real, because a God who cannot judge evil cannot be holy. A God who cannot deal with sin cannot be just. And that's why Paul's going to say later in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, that for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. He's not saying just the Jews are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's not saying just the Gentiles, those people who are out there, are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, sometimes we want to talk about two different kinds of judgments. He's saying all of us are going to stand before the judgment of God. Now, there is going to be some difference there, but we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. That includes the moral person and the immoral person. That includes the just person and the unjust person. That includes the church member and the skeptic. No one stands outside of God's justice. That's the argument that people would have been making in Paul's day. That's the argument that some even make today, that I'm outside of God's justice. I believe in him. No one is exempt, because God's justice applies to everyone. That's why condemnation is not cruelty, it's righteousness. God's judgment is a necessary expression of his holiness. And without it, you know, we want to talk about a God of mercy, but without a God of judgment, what does mercy mean? Mercy would lose its meaning. Grace would become empty. And that's why Paul could say that those who twist God's word, those who are rationalizing their sin, are rightly condemned. And then verse 7 captures that absurdity of those who attempt to exploit God's grace when he says, "But if through my lie God's truth abounds to glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner?" In other words, what they were saying was that if God is glorified through human sin, then sin shouldn't be judged. But sin never becomes right simply because God uses it to reveal his truth. God remains righteous, and his judgment remains just. And that's exactly what the world desperately needs today. Why? Because we live in a world that where people cry out for justice. They cry out for justice all the day long, but they deny the only judge who can provide it. We want evil punished, but you know what we want? We want ourselves excused. That's them that did that. I don't deserve that. We want God to deal with sins of other people, but not our own. And Paul refuses to allow that contradiction to stand. God is the judge of all the earth, and he will do right. Every sin will be accounted for, either by you or the blood of Jesus. And every injustice will face divine scrutiny. So privilege brings responsibility. His faithfulness is firm. Our sin reveals his righteousness. But know this, that his judgment is just. And then we see that grace does not excuse you from God's judgment. Look at the beginning of verse 8. And why not do evil that good may come? Do you see the progression of the arguments that Paul has been making here? He's addressing probably here the most audacious claim that those who would have reasoned in this argument to come up with, that grace and mercy are a permission to be able to sin. In other words, why not do evil that good may come? Grace and mercy are never permission to sin. Some misrepresent God's grace by suggesting that sin is permissible if it somehow results in some perceived good. That's the trap of what we know today as moral relativism. If sin glorifies God, then why not sin more? Paul is clear that such thinking is false. Not just false, it's blasphemous. God's grace is never an invitation to lawlessness. In other words, you become a Christian, you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have your salvation. If nothing can take that away, does that mean then that I can go out and live whatever way I want? I have license to sin in my life. Paul says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. The cross does not give us freedom to sin. It gives us power to obey through the Spirit. So just because I'm forgiven doesn't give me a license to continue sinning. The very idea that we could manipulate God's glory through deliberate disobedience is foolishness, Paul is saying. It's a dangerous twisting of the Scriptures that leads to destruction. It's a principle that is timeless here. Many today are looking at the Scriptures, looking for loopholes in the Scripture, reasoning that certain sins, surely those things are excusable, especially if it produces a positive outcome. It's not hurting anybody or it's creating some positive personal gain. Paul reminds us that God's word is not a tool of self-justification. Human cleverness cannot overturn divine truth. Grace never excuses sin, and God's judgment is never arbitrary. Every act of rebellion against God, even when we try to rationalize it in our human minds, will ultimately face his righteous condemnation. So privilege brings responsibility. His faithfulness is firm. Our sin brings or reveals righteousness. But know this, that his judgment is just. And then we see that grace does not excuse. But finally, we see truth has to be treated carefully. That's the end of verse 8. So he says in the beginning of verse 8, and why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with, saying, their condemnation is just. So in other words, twisting God's word leads to condemnation. He concludes this section that their condemnation is just. Who are these people that he's talking about? They are those who are manipulating God's word to somehow excuse themselves. Well, I'm a priest, so I'm not under that anymore. I'm a Christian. I'm not under that anymore. There are those who manipulate God's word, who see truth yet refuse to acknowledge the truth, who attempt to reconcile contradictions that they can't grasp by distorting the Scriptures. And so in Paul's time, that included Jews who rejected Jesus as the Messiah, despite all the prophecies that kept coming up, showing them the prophecies of God that he was the Messiah, and despite the Gentiles who twisted moral reasoning to justify sin. Today, it includes people who misuse God's word for personal gain or pride or convenience. God's word ought to be treated carefully. It is holy. It is his word. And so what does all this say to us this morning? Here in closing, here's the hope that gives us courage. God's justice makes salvation necessary, and his grace is sufficient for everyone who will trust in Jesus. The same God who is holy, the same God who is righteous, is also the same God who is loving and merciful. And he is calling you today to repentance. He is offering forgiveness. And he invites us, even as believers, to keep walking in obedience and faith. Don't ever forget that the God who judges is the same God who saves. What a powerful thing that we see here, that his word is true, and his promises are faithful, and his love is everlasting. And our lives ought to be filled with a reverence for his word, a reverence for his truth, a humility when we're faced with the truth, because when you read this word, it's like he said, it's like a mirror that you're looking into. It shows you your sinfulness, and so that ought to humble you in your heart. But we also ought to have within us a renewed commitment to trust his word, to trust him and obey him in every area of our life. So if you're here this morning or you're watching online and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, yes, God is a God of justice, a God of holiness. You cannot get around that in the Scripture. But he is also a God of mercy and grace. That's what makes the mercy and grace of God so precious, so elevated, is his justice, is his judgment. That the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There in one verse, you see the two elevated together. Without one or the other becomes diminished. So where are you this morning? Have you trusted by faith in Jesus? Let me encourage you to do that. If you're here this morning as a believer, I want to encourage you, walk faithfully with the Lord. Let the Spirit of God transform you and change you from the inside out. That's what this whole series of the book of Romans is all about, is a faith that transforms. It's not a faith that I just speak with my words and say I'm a Christian or say I go to such and such a church. It's a faith that is lived out and obeyed in our lives every day. Not perfect, not perfection, but living faithfully as we do for the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We come before you with hearts that are humble and grateful. Lord, we confess to you that all too often we have taken your word for granted. All too often, Lord, we sin in our life and we twist the truth of your word to justify our own desires, or we've ignored the seriousness of sin. We call it things like a white lie. We call it things lesser than what it is. Forgive us, Lord. Lord, help us to stand in awe of your holiness and to trust fully in your faithfulness. And we thank you, Lord, that even in the midst of your judgment, your mercy and your grace are right there for us through Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to cling to him. Help us to call out to him. Lord, help us to walk in obedience and to live in the light of your truth. Lord, guard us from temptation to rationalize sin or even to play games with your word. Teach us, Lord, to study your word carefully. Teach us, Lord, to pray earnestly. And teach us, Lord, to seek understanding through your Spirit. Lord, we pray for those who have not yet trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior. We pray that you would open their hearts And Father, we pray that you would remove any misconceptions about you or your word that they may have. Lord, draw them to yourself. Let them see your mercy and your grace, Lord, but that they would also see your justice and your righteousness. Lord, strengthen us who already know you, that our lives would reflect your glory and honor your truth, that we would not live hypocritical lives, but that what we say would match what we do, that what we do would match what your word says. Lord, help us to walk in obedience. Help us to study your word faithfully. Lord, help us to live with hearts fully surrendered to you. And Father, may your spirit guide us and protect us from sin. And may you empower us, Lord, to glorify you in all that we do. And we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand as the Lord maybe lays on your heart. I don't know what decisions might be here this morning, but we want to give you that opportunity. Maybe you're at home. We want to encourage you to comment there on any of the social media platforms and let us know about anything you need to pray with us about or talk with us further about your relationship with Christ. We'd love to talk with you. But as we stand, as we sing, would you stand and sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and would you come? For just a moment, Brother Mark's going to come and share a few announcements, close us in prayer, but just be reminded, no service tonight.
Just have one thing for our attention this morning. Christian sympathy to the family of Mark Raymond, whose dad passed away this week. Keep them in your prayers. And that's all I have, unless there's any other announcements to be made. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you when you look down in your righteousness and you see us in our sin. You don't see that, but you see the blood of Christ. And for that, we are eternally grateful. Bless each brother and sister that was here this morning and go with us from this place. Bless those who were not able to be here for whatever reason. Watch over them as well. And we'll give you the honor and praise in Christ's name. Amen.